Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you had to summarize our sermon series from the last 4 weeks up in one word, what word would you pick? Nature? Creation? Outdoors? Nurturing or tending? All of those are pretty good ways to understand our study from the first 4 weeks of July on Christ and the care of creation. However, the word that comes to mind for me is stewardship. We don't normally speak this way in the business world, at least in modern America. But back when the King James Version of the Bible was being translated, a steward was the servant responsible for managing a lord's household. He would keep the accounts, maintain the property, everything necessary to keep the manor house functioning. And so that word came into use in the church, and in the church today, we still use the term stewardship to refer to our connection to all of the gifts that God has given us, creation itself being included. Now, stewardship is something of a bad word in the church. Whenever the pastor mentions stewardship, I think the knee-jerk reaction is to clutch your wallet a little tighter and look for the exit, and or the ushers. And most of the time, stewardship is something that only comes up when it's time to either make a budget or build a building. However, we are not about to start a capital campaign, and the budget is still at least, 3 months away, give or take? So, the pressure is off. And our gospel readings the next couple of weeks, pulling from Luke chapter 12, actually focus our attention on this very important topic. So this seems like as good a time as any for us to spend a couple of weeks exploring the question of how we steward or manage the financial resources that God has given us, after spending 4 weeks on how we steward the natural resources that God has given us. Starting from our text today from Luke 12, starting at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" This is not something that's uncommon for someone to come to Jesus asking him to settle a dispute. Rabbis would be looked to as leaders in the community, especially in a very religious culture like this. And so people would come to Jesus looking for him to settle disputes. It's not all that much different from if you were to come to me for counseling. Sometimes you just need a neutral third party who can settle a dispute. Remember several years back when my wife's grandmother died, about 2 months after her parents did, there was a question of whether Amy and her sisters should be included in their step-grandmother's estate. Their father was named, but not any heirs in the case that he predeceased his stepmother. In the end, the court had to step in and make a ruling before the estate could proceed. And so in this situation in Luke chapter 12, it actually would be a pretty simple answer for Jesus to give. In this culture, the proper division of an inheritance is to take the number of sons or daughters in the absence of sons, add one, divide the inheritance into that many portions, give each of the heirs one portion, with the extra portion going to the oldest. And so, maybe this was an older brother who was not sharing, Or maybe this man wanted an equal share rather than his brother receiving the inheritance of the firstborn. Either way, Jesus could have just resolved it for them with two questions and one pronouncement. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus' response is not to resolve the dispute for them. He turns it right back around and asks them why he should be a judge or arbiter over them. Now, as God, he is the final judge, so he could and is the judge over them, but that's not the role he has right now. Right now, it isn't Jesus' mission to settle these kinds of property disputes, these kinds of earthly temporal concerns. His focus is on the greater dispute, the greater concern, the division between God and man. And so Jesus turns him around in verse 15 and says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That kind of explains, actually, why Jesus isn't wading into this inheritance dispute right now. The man's attitude in coming to Jesus is not looking for truth, looking for God's gospel, God's grace. The man's reason for coming to Jesus' attitude is to look for the material blessings instead of the spiritual ones. And so Jesus turns his attention away from the material things and to the things that are more important, the spiritual matters, his salvation, his relationship towards God, which is where the parable in starting from verse 16 comes in. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?'" That's probably a good problem to have, honestly. "And so the man said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods.'" Okay, that seems a little excessive after one good year. But then he continues, "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" That, again, seems a little excessive after one good year to take an early retirement. And then we get to the heart of it when God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" That is the question. This rich man makes a lot of money, mazel tov, that's a good thing. He decides to hold on to all that he has gained, store it up for a rainy day, and that is prudent. After all, who doesn't have an emergency fund or want to have an emergency fund? If you have debts and you haven't saved enough to cover a couple months of expenses, then a single bad month can sink you. And so saving is probably smart. But in order to save his excess, he decides to tear down his presumably perfectly good barns, build new ones, store everything up, and then relax and take the easy road to just live off of what he's made. All of this after a single good harvest. And if you remember any of those market bubbles over the last decade, 10 or so, you can probably guess how this might end for him. But then finally, God comes and calls him a fool. He is going to die before he can enjoy any of what he has prepared, and then it goes to nothing for him. So in the end, what did his wealth get him? Ironically, it made him less secure because suddenly he was so worried about what he was going to do with it and how he was going to hold on to it. And then verse 21 gives us Jesus' moral, the lesson that he is teaching with the parable. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If you focus on the earthly wealth, you will not be rich toward God. Or at least that is the that's the normal reading. After all, Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And if you come back next week, that's the reading for next week is Luke's version of that. Now, the parable of the rich fool, it resonates with me, and I wonder if that's the case for anyone else. After all, American society is hyper-fixated on money. The question we always ask when we meet someone new is, what do you do? Sometimes it's because we are curious about their vocation. Sometimes we're waiting to hear those golden words, doctor, or lawyer, or researcher, or any of those. Do you judge your self-worth or judge others' self-worth based on the numbers in investments? My house will be worth over $1 million when the lake comes back. I have 7 figures in my investment accounts and the same amount in retirement. Add up my cars and boats and RVs and side-by-sides, and I have more money in toys than some people make in a year. After all, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? But Christians never talk that way, do we? Yes, there are some Christians who do think about money perhaps a little too much. How many churches, how many pastors preach a message of God blesses us financially? Teach that the amount of money that one has is a sign of God's favor. If you bless the church, then God will bless you in turn. If you are faithful to the Lord, then the Lord will reward you. How many come to God with their hand outstretched looking for money? And there is just enough truth in any of those statements to make the lie more potent. Yes, God does give us everything that we need, but that doesn't mean that prosperity is inherently a sign of God's favor. Some of the richest people in the world can be some of the most spiritually bankrupt. Some of the poorest people in the world can be the most spiritually rich. Yes, God does promise to take care of us when we trust in him, as we read in Malachi, and when we give him the first fruits, but that's not a get-rich-quick scheme. You give 10% to the Lord, and he gives 50% to you. Just because this is the way that things are supposed to work normally, that's hardly a guarantee, as we see all through the book of Job or the book of Ecclesiastes, as in our Old Testament reading today, where the preacher Solomon sees all of the wealth that in the world that he has accumulated and says, wow, I am miserable. Just because things go well does not mean that things have to go well. But, of course, there are only some Christians who accept this kind of prosperity gospel. Other Christians, and we Lutherans are prone to this as well, certainly don't get hyper-focused on money. Oftentimes, Christians will believe that it's the rejection of wealth that's the proper attitude for us to take towards money, towards mammon. If money is so dangerous, then it's a good thing that I don't have any. Jesus says, blessed are the poor, so I should try to be poor. Jesus instructed the rich young man to sell all he had and give to the poor, so that's what I need to do too. Sell everything, live in rags, and God will be happy. You know what that is? Obsession with money. Only, rather, it's the obsession with the lack of money. Suddenly, it is no longer wealth, but poverty that becomes the focus. So then that all begs the question, is money wrong? Did God create money and wealth? Does God give every good and perfect gift? Does God give us everything we have, everything we need for this body and life, as Luther teaches us in the explanation to the first article of the Creed? In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That one verse, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, that's oftentimes misquoted and taken to mean that money is absolutely wrong and sinful and evil. Money is the root of evil. But in the context, that's not actually what Paul is saying. The problem is the love of money. God gives us good gifts for our use. God wants us to recognize them as coming from Him. And so then what is Jesus trying to tell us about wealth and richness toward God? I think when we look more closely at the parable, the lesson that Jesus teaches becomes more clear. First off, what was the rich fool's mistake? Why is he a fool? His mistake wasn't exactly bringing in a large harvest. That was God's work. He had zero control over how much harvest he got. His mistake also wasn't in trying to plan ahead. Proverbs 24, prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Planning ahead is a good thing. So what was his mistake? His mistake was letting himself become so wrapped up in this wealth that it became his God. He was rich for himself, not toward God. So then, is it a sin for us to have money? No. Is it a sin for us to have a lot of money? No. Is it a sin for us to have no money? Also, no. When we focus all our attention and hopes and desires on the accumulation of wealth, that is when it turns into a sin, regardless of the numbers involved. Indeed, as Christians, our focus should be on the relationship with God, being rich toward Him, which is something that comes by faith and by the things that strengthen faith. Baptism, the beginning of the process. We remember our baptism daily, by daily dying to sin and rising to new life, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Communion, the meal at which nourishes and strengthens our faith, remembering Christ's death for our sins. Absolution, renewing us, giving us a clean slate toward God by forgiving us for those times that we have failed Him. Scripture reading and prayer, drawing us closer to God by listening to Him and speaking to Him in return. The acts of generosity, giving of our time, our abilities, all of our resources, to remind us to think of the giver as more important than the gift. This is what it means to be rich toward God. Now, it would be easy to leave the sermon here. Do not simply lay up treasure for yourself without being rich toward God. However, to do so would, I think, miss something. Grace, forgiveness, the other side of this equation, Jesus. After all, none of this matters without Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes us rich toward God. Jesus did not lay up treasure for himself, and he was instead rich, perfectly rich, towards God. Jesus did not seek after earthly wealth or earthly gain. Jesus trusted in his Father to provide all he needed. Jesus emptied himself, made himself nothing, became a servant to us, put aside all thought of this world so that he could lay up heavenly treasure, but not for himself. He did not lay up treasure for himself in heaven. He did not make himself rich toward God. He makes us rich toward God. His riches count towards us. His grace is our grace. His poverty makes us rich. Our riches superabound toward God because God's love in Christ Jesus superabounds toward us. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep and guard our hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.